We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, from verses 67 to 80, and you'll find that around about page 74 or 75 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. It's carrying on the Christmas story we read last week about Mary's song that she sang as she came to terms with the fact that she was going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High God. And she went to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's own child in her womb, her miracle child, the future John the Baptist, jumped for joy when Jesus in his mother's womb came into the room and Mary sang her song of praise. And just after that comes a second song of praise sung by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, a song that he sang just after his son was born. So this would be about 3 months after Mary came and visited Elizabeth, and 9 months after Zechariah. You can read the story at the start of chapter 1. 9 months after Zechariah, doing his duty in the temple one day, had been told by an angel that although he was old and his wife was old, they were going to have a child whose job it would be to announce the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah didn't believe it. He said to the angel, "This seems impossible to me." And the angel said, "Well, that's quite enough for you, Zechariah. Just you keep your mouth shut for the next 9 months." And he was struck dumb and not allowed to speak until his son was born. And he gave him the name John, which was the name that the angel had instructed him to pass on. And at that point, as he named his son, he became able to speak again. You see that in verse 64. At that moment, Zechariah was able to speak again, and he started praising God. And so the words we're about to read are the song of praise, or the words of praise, that Zechariah sang at the first opportunity after the birth of his son. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke God's message. "Let us praise the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to the help of his people, and he has set them free. He has provided for us a mighty Savior, a descendant of his servant David. He promised through his holy servants long ago that he would save us from our enemies, from the power of all those who hate us. He said he would show mercy to our ancestors and remember his sacred covenant. And with a solemn oath to our ancestor Abraham, he promised to rescue us from our enemies and allow us to serve him without fear, so that we may be holy and righteous before him all the days of our life. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High God, and you will go ahead of the Lord to prepare his road for him, to tell his people that they will be saved by having their sins forgiven. Our God is merciful and tender. He will cause the bright dawn of salvation to rise on us and to shine from heaven on all those who live in the dark shadow of death, to guide our steps into the path of peace." And the child grew and developed in body and spirit. He lived in the desert until the day when he appeared publicly to the people of Israel. And that part of the story continues at the start of chapter 3 with the account of the preaching of John the Baptist. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading of his holy word. Most of us who are parents will be able to remember the day when our first child was born. Shepherds have just bowed down in worship behind me. There may be more before the end of the service. We should appreciate the young people who were at Message Church last night, whose artistic skills surpassed their engineering skills, so the shepherds look good. But They're not able to stand the heat. You'll remember, if you're a parent, the day when your first child was born. If you're very good, you might remember the correct date, the time and the place, possibly even the weight of the child. Remember that frantic counting of fingers and toes? Make sure everything was present and correct. And then the excited phone calls or texts, if you're young enough, that eager sharing of the good news. I remember coming from hospital after he first appeared that night. Full of joy, naive and happy joy, which has only grown over the years. Full of joy, knocking the downstairs neighbor's door because I had to do something and being very kindly taken in by my neighbors, presented with a very large glass of whiskey, if I remember correctly, and being listened to with real enthusiasm as if my child was the first one who had ever been born, and I was able to talk about things that no one had ever seen before. And they very kindly listened and smiled and perhaps remembered the births of their own two sons and sent me off to bed. How strange it would have been if the downstairs neighbors had heard that my son had at last been born and had come and knocked on the door and said, tell us the news. We hear that Elspeth has finally given birth. And I had said, never mind that. Something much more important has happened that I want to talk about. Or if I had said to them, a really wonderful child has been born. A child who I really believe is going to go on to do great and wonderful things and take the world by storm. And my son is going to be that boy's servant. And yet both of these things are exactly what Zechariah does in the song that we've just heard him sing. He had been struck dumb, as I said, in verse 20, 9 months earlier for not believing the angel's message. And it was only, as we saw, when John was named that he was able to speak again. And yet his first words were not about his son, not about himself, not about the angel, but about some mighty Savior and Lord who was coming, a prophesied descendant of David who was going to come and set his people free. And then at last, in verse 76, to his son John, he says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High God, and go ahead of the Lord to prepare the road for him." So 9 months of enforced silence, during which Zechariah went from unbelief at the angel's message, this is just impossible, through joy as he came back home and saw Elizabeth's womb swell. 9 long months of patient reflection. What would I say about this if I could? What will I say when I get the chance? Until finally this glorious outburst of revelation expressed in praise, when he doesn't say, "My son has been born," but said, "My God is coming into the world into which my son has been born, to save people like him, and my son will serve him." What do we see from this as we come close to Christmas? I think, first of all, we see the equality of the gospel. Zechariah, as you know, was a priest, a man of high standing in the community and long experience. He was an old man and would have served all his adult life in the temple. His job, among other things, was to study and learn and share the teaching of the scriptures with the people round about him, to understand who God was, what God had promised, to interpret what God was doing. And when the angel appeared to him, it happened as he was standing beside the temple altar. His thoughts could not have been more focused upon God. He was standing in the most holy place on the face of the earth. He couldn't have been better positioned. And he was surrounded by a whole pile of imagery, which essentially represented Jesus. And yet when the angel came, he said, "I can't believe it." Whereas Mary, to whom the angel appeared in a village, probably as she was making the tea, can you press the button, David? And whose whole life had been training for, well, probably for peasant wife and motherhood, she gets it immediately. We saw last week in Mary's song, if you were here, we heard her sing about the lowly being raised up and kings being brought down, about rich people being sent away empty-handed and poor people being provided for. But she might also have extended that song to sing about priestly confusion and peasant wisdom, about experienced people doubting what the naive were able to believe, about those who had been trained in theology flinching, while those who knew nothing grasped it when they heard it for the first time, about the young girl embracing what the wise old man could not see, about the worshipper arguing while the worker simply agrees. There are two songs, Mary's in verses 46 to 55 and Zechariah's in 68 to 79. They both really come to the same conclusion. Look, for example, at verse 55. Mary sings in her soprano voice, "He has remembered to show mercy to Abraham and all his descendants forever." And then in verse 73, Zechariah echoes in his deep bass with a solemn oath to our ancestor Abraham. He promised to rescue us from our enemies. So they both get the same thing in the end. But from what very different places their journeys began to reach this shared conclusion. And the point, I think, is not to try and show us that youth is good and old age is bad. You know, a young girl will get it before an old man. Or that girls are better than boys. Or that education is a waste of time. Or that religious observance only leads to delusion or confusion. I think the point is to show that the whole range of human beings represented by that broad spectrum, with wise old priestly Zechariah at one end and humble, quiet Mary at the other, the whole range of human beings stand in equal need of the same Savior and share the same joy at his coming. And I think in church, particularly at Christmas time, those of us who are already here need to remember that. We sometimes think of Christmas is a season for mission. Lots of opportunities to get into the building. People who don't normally come to church. Or to go out around the streets singing hymns, Christmas carols to people who wouldn't normally listen to them. And so we put leaflets round the doors and we invite people in. Click again, David. Just whenever I wave, you click. We put our leaflets round the doors. What have you done? You've clicked it twice. That's it. We put our leaflets round the doors. We offer people mulled wine and bouncy castles next Saturday morning to come and celebrate Christmas with us. We do things to attract them in because it's a season for mission, and I couldn't possibly be any more in favor of all of that. And if you want to come next Saturday morning and bring your friends, you'd be very welcome, or invite them to the carols by candlelight on Sunday evening, or take a bundle of leaflets and put them round the doors. That's great. But remember that as well as coming to the young girl who wasn't expecting it, the Savior also came to the long in the tooth worshipper who should have been. The Savior comes to us too. And we are in equal need with the people whom we are trying to reach. It's not our job to teach the pupils, but to learn with them. not our job to pass on our gifts, but to share with others in receiving them. Not we who are leading, but who are being led. And what a shame it would be if some of us who are, first of all, tied up with all the busyness of our secular Christmas, the turkey and the Christmas wrapping and the office parties and all that kind of thing, and then who on top of it have all the busyness of a church Christmas to organize as well, the candle lighting and the choir rehearsals and the leaflet delivery and all that stuff, and we ended up, after all that, being blind to the glory of God and deaf to our need of a Savior. Zechariah was given 9 months of enforced silence to think about it. That's how long it took him to get it. We don't have 9 months. We've only got, 16 days, 15 days. We don't have that length of time to reflect on what is coming, to take ourselves down a peg or two. But we do have here the Word of God to show us that wherever we stand between Zechariah and Mary, we stand on the same level as both of them, looking up in grateful expectation to God. So there is the equality of the gospel and also, David, the freedom of the gospel. Verse 6 to 8 says, "Let us praise the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to the help of his people and has set them free." Literally what it says there in Greek is that he has visited his people and redeemed them. You can maybe imagine, if you've never been in prison, what it would be like when visiting hour comes. Or maybe you've been detained in hospital and at the end of a long morning of sitting looking at the four walls, a friend or a relative has come, and it's wonderful to see a friendly face. Some outside news, a bunch of grapes. It's great for that visiting hour when they are with you. But what if at the end of the visit your relative then says, "Now come on, I'm taking you home with me. Your time in hospital is ended, or your time in prison is over, and I have arranged for you to be set free." So that what the visitor comes with is not just sympathy, but with a real difference made. And so we say, what difference has been made? In what sense has Jesus coming set us free? Because here I am, and I'm all still tied up with messy things I can't get disentangled from, and held down by so many practical and personal and emotional restrictions on the way I live and feel and think and act and do. If freedom has come, then why am I still so entangled? Entangled by the selfish things that I still want to do, that I know my conscience will not allow, or entangled in the bad things that other people are doing against me, saying about me, or inflicting upon me. Restricted from doing so many more good things because I don't have the time, or I don't have the money, or I don't have the faith. In what sense have I been set free? And the psalm goes on to say, David, in verse 73, "With a solemn oath to our ancestor Abraham, he promised to rescue us from our enemies and allow us to serve him without fear, so that we might be holy and righteous before him all the days of our life." Go again, David. And again. Rescued to be fearless. No, that's too far. Rescued to be fearless and holy and righteous. Fearless because we know that our enemies cannot destroy us. Not death, not shame, not public opinion, not poverty, not wealth, not unpopularity, not disability, not frustration, or anything else, because one has come who will take us home, snatching at last out of the enemy's grasp, fearless and therefore holy, that is, set apart for God. Not holy in the sense of pure and perfect, not that, not yet, but free from the needs of self-defense, free from the needs of self-preservation, free from the needs of self-satisfaction, free from the needs of self-recrimination, and therefore free to serve that purpose for which we have been recruited and equipped. Imagine you were in the middle of the busyness of that last-minute Christmas rush, and you've got a list longer than the time available of so many things that still need to be done, and it's the afternoon of the 24th of December, and you're in a blind panic because you're running out of time. And then one of your friends come to you and says, let me help, let me do some of that for you. And you say to them, but you'll have your own things to do, your own turkey to put in the oven, your own wife's present to buy, all the things that get done at the last minute. And your smug friend says, no, it's okay, I've done all that. Or it's all been done for me. My wife bought her own present. It's all been done for me, so I'm free to help you. And that's the position in which the Christian stands, not just at Christmas, but all year round. We can say, my needs have all been met. Provision has been made for me through Jesus Christ, my Savior. He has completed what needs to be done, and therefore I am free in his name to serve you. That's what holiness means, set apart for God. Because everything that needs to be done for us has been done by him, and therefore we are free to devote ourselves to the service of others. And therefore, righteous, which is a word which generally gets a bad press. A righteous person, we think, is probably arrogant and proud and rather difficult to live with. But righteous just means right. So the question to ask yourself is, would you rather be righteous or wrongious? In the right or in the wrong? Doing the right thing. The emphasis is on what we do rather than on what we think. It's not about winning arguments and proving other people wrong. It's about doing the right thing for them. Would you rather look back afterwards and say, I did what was right or what was wrong? And so we have this combination which constitutes our freedom. Fearlessness, which composes us. It will be all right in the end. Holiness, which commits us. There's nothing else I need to do instead. And righteousness, which directs us. I see in God and from Jesus what it is I need to do. And it is for these things that we are free, because the enemy, who used to make us think otherwise, has now released us because Jesus has defeated him. And that's why he came. And so there needs to be, David, an explanation of the gospel. In verse 76, you, my child, will be a prophet of the Most High God. You will go ahead of the Lord to prepare his road for him. Which raises a question, why does the mighty God need a prophet if he's coming to save us himself? We know that great dignitaries love to have their retinue surrounding them in order to draw attention to themselves. We know that before the Queen goes anywhere, her painters arrive so that the world smells of fresh paint in front of her. We know that when the pop star appears, there's all those bouncers and hangers-on clearing the path so that the media know who to flash their spotlights on. But Jesus didn't come like that, drawing attention to himself. We know sometimes that brilliant academics with brains the size of a mountain need somebody else with the common touch to explain their theories to lesser minds in words that you and I can understand. But Jesus didn't teach like that. Even his unbelieving enemies today acknowledge that Jesus' teaching was absolutely brilliant. So why did Jesus need John? Why did the Most High need a prophet? And the answer is in verse 77, to tell his people that they will be saved by having their sins forgiven. They will be saved. A queue of people in Jesus' time saying, save me from the Romans. Save me from the hunger and poverty of peasant life in Galilee. Save me today from the drink and the drugs and the crime with which my society is rife. Save me from this illness which afflicts me, from this lack of self-esteem, from this gap in my education. Save me from that big, bad world out there which has left me with a collection of defective genes, or nurtured me in a corrupt society, or put me in a broken home, in a polluted environment. Lord, I'm a celebrity. Get me out of here. Visit me and take me home. Jesus says, well, if I take you now, then you will bring all the problems with you, because you are at home in a sin-sick world. I can die for your sin, but only if, first of all, you give it to me, knowing that it's there and knowing that you want me to take it away. Because Jesus does not take away by force from anyone any of the sins that they want to keep. So when John the prophet starts his preaching, what does he say in chapter 3, verse 3? John went throughout the whole territory of the River Jordan preaching, turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive your sins. In other words, he didn't say, Jesus is coming and things are in a mess. Quick, let's find somebody to blame so that he can see it wasn't our fault. And maybe that way he'll feel sorry for us and try and come and help us. He says, I am in a mess, and I am the one who needs to change, David. And later on, John the Baptist said, I can't take away your sin. Only someone greater than me who comes after me can ever do that. But I can help you to want to get rid of it. I can help you to see what it is that the Savior is coming to save you from. And I do think that that's what we're missing today. We're terribly good at identifying that there's something wrong with the world around about us, but we seem to live in this delusion that says, I am on the brink of living a wonderful life. And if only those barriers could be swept away so that I could get a clear run at it, I would run so well. If only the bureaucracy could be swept aside, so that things could be simplified, it would all be okay. Or if only the budget could be better spent, so that the basic ingredients that we needed were to hand. Or if only some public inquiry could take place after the latest disaster, then we could make sure that bad things never happened again and the future would be better. If only young folk would go back and do things the way we used to do them in the old ways, it would be okay. Or if only old folk would get out of the way and leave us young folk to do a better job of it. And Jesus says, no, it's not the environment that needs to change. It's not the people round about you. It's you. It's what's wrong with you. You need to be sorted out. He doesn't say, go and sort yourself out. He says, you need me. You need me. We dismiss him because we can't see what the problem is. And that's why the world needs a prophet of the Most High God. It's why the job of proclaiming, explaining, of pointing to Jesus as the Savior of the world who solves the problems that we really do have, and not others which are merely the results. That's why the world needs, as much today as in John the Baptist's day, those who understand to explain. And if they say to you, religion's a private thing and everybody just needs to choose for themselves, then say to them, why did God send a miracle child to Zechariah and Elizabeth? Why did God perform a miracle to create a prophet for himself if he was just going to leave people to sort it out for themselves? And so we have, David, the light of the gospel. The prophet comes, and through his word, the sun rises, the dawning of our self-understanding in relation to Jesus. In verse 78, he will cause the bright dawn of salvation to rise on us and to shine from heaven on all those who live in the dark shadow of death. And that term, the shadow of death, is how Zechariah describes the problem. But what he means by that, I think, is not just the fear of death at the end of life, as if Jesus was only of any interest to people who were lying on their deathbeds and didn't think they had long to go. I think the shadow of death he is thinking about is the shadow that the reality of death casts back over the whole of life. And the way that works is like this. It's the sense we have that this life is all there is. So if I'm going to get hold of anything, I've got to get it now. I've got to make my money while I still have the chance, and then I've got to spend it. If I'm going to achieve anything, it's got to be done in the next few years, because this is my time and my opportunity. And if anyone is standing in my way, then they had better watch out, because I'm going to go right through them, because I haven't got any time to waste. Because this is the only opportunity that I have. And that's the shadow that death casts back over the whole of life until, David, the sun begins to rise. And at the first light of dawn, what does the sun do? It appears in the horizon, and so it casts long shadows. Everything else is between you and the sun, and it's dark and dim and almost gloomy in the morning. And so the appearance of Jesus, judging sin and demanding holiness, seems to spoil the prospect of fun. And we say to ourselves, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm too busy to be religious, and I'm having too much fun to accept all the limitations of Christian faith. And so we turn around and we run away from the sunrise. We run into the shadows that grow longer and longer in front of us the further away from him we get. But Zechariah says, not just dawn, but the sun rises and shines from heaven. And as it shines down from above us, then of course the shadows get shorter, don't they? And they disappear. There are no shadows when the sun is overhead. There is no fear when Jesus is Lord. And there's no need to run when you're already standing right in the center of his will. And the anxiety fades and the fear is burnt off by the heat of the sun. by the knowledge that sin confessed is forgiven and sinfulness repented of is healed. And so Zechariah finishes by saying, he guides our steps into the path of peace. The equality of the gospel. There's nobody whose own halo is bright enough to let them see things as they should be for themselves. We all need Jesus. The freedom of the gospel. That once we have him, we don't need anything else. We don't need to look out for ourselves anymore, because that's his job. And he's given us other things to do. The gospel explained. Because naturally we do not see ourselves as those who need to be saved in the sense of transformation from within. We need to be rescued from what others have done to us. But we need the word of God to explain it to us, that we need to be saved ourselves. And the light of the gospel. The light that shines in the darkness, so that the people who once tripped, stumbled, and fell, and bumped into one another and hurt one another and got lost and wandered round in circles doing the same things over and over again, have now seen the great light. And in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the light of Christmas, the light shines. And yeah, we reflect his glory, the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ.